Well, if not, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful once again for the opportunity to gather together. Lord, that you provided us with a church body that we could encourage, exhort, hold one another accountable. And Lord, we're thankful for the many ways that you give us to worship you. And Lord, one of the primary ways that you give us is simply by the reading and the exposition of your word. And Lord, as we look at this particular text, a text that from our Western thought can seem like unfamiliar territory, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and you would give us clarity of mind. I pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 this morning. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. If you don't have your Bibles, we do have the Bibles that are in the pew as well, and so you're welcome to that. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. But as you're looking up that particular text, just by way of introduction, as we reach Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we really reach a new subdivision that goes from verse 10 and really goes through verse 20. And it deals with the subject of spiritual warfare. And verses 10 through 13 are really an introduction to that subject. And so this is going to be one of those, you know, multi-part sermons as we go through this text together that deal with the reality of a real war that is occurring in the spiritual realm. A little more than a half a century ago, there's a man by the name of Watchman Nee. And he wrote a book on Ephesians, and it was titled The Process of Christian Maturity. And he divided the book into three sections, and he divided it with three different words. And the words were sit, walk, and stand. And he divided chapters 1, 2, and 3 by saying that we need to sit or we need to rest in the riches that we have been given by Christ. And as we went through those chapters, we learned that as believers, we've been given some extraordinary riches in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted by our Heavenly Father, and our salvation has been secured forever. And the Holy Spirit has gathered us together in this church, the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters, that we could encourage and exhort one another. That's the first section. So we need to sit, or we need to rest in the riches that we have in Christ. But let me make it very clear, resting in the riches that we have in Christ is not the same thing as resting on our laurels. On the contrary, in the next section, which really begins in chapter 4, verse 1, and ends in chapter 6, verse 9, we learn that we need to walk in a certain way. And given the riches that we have in Christ, Paul starts this off, right, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, we need to walk according or worthy of the calling that we've been given, both as believers and as those that have been given this church, this body of Christ. We need to walk worthy of those riches. That means that as we've learned, as we've been going through this text, we need to walk in unity. We need to walk in holiness. We need to walk in love. We need to walk in the truth. We need to walk in wisdom as we surrender to the Holy Spirit moment by moment. And then starting in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul reveals a problem. When we begin to walk worthy of our calling, we will quickly discover that we have an enemy that wishes to impede our walk. We have an enemy that wishes to discourage, depress, and disparage us. Now, let me make it very clear. This enemy cannot take away your salvation. That is something that is sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. But here's what he can and does do. He seeks to hamper our walk in a way that makes us ineffective as Christians.
And so what Paul says here is that we need to stand, there's that word stand, firm against our greatest enemy. And that brings us to the introduction of this third section, which again, that introduction is in verses 10 through 13. So let's read this text, this introduction, first in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. But here's what Paul writes again, starting in chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Well, in verse 10 and 11, Paul provides us with, if you will, an introduction to the introduction here on spiritual warfare. And he begins here with the word "finally," which literally means "for the rest." And it serves to notify us that what Paul is doing as he's drawing this letter to conclusion is he's going to be building on what he has already taught us. And as we've already noted previously, when we walk in the newness of life that we've been given, we have an enemy that is going to seek to attack us, that's going to seek to impede us in that walk. And so what Paul does in verses 10 and 11 is he gives us two commands, and then those two commands are followed up by a purpose statement. And in those commands, what Paul basically does here is he gives us the what, the how, and the why. The first command references the what. And if you write in your Bibles, and I encourage you to do so, to take some notes even in the margins, but I would encourage you to circle this first command, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," that we find at the end of verse 10. And I would encourage you to write in your margins "what," because this command tells us what it is that we are to do. We are to be what? Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then we'll see in verse 11, there is a second command that's given to us, and it answers the question how. How do we do the what? And at the beginning of verse 11, it says, "put on the whole armor of God." And I encourage you again, if you write your Bible, just go ahead and circle that. Just the first part of verse 11 that goes to the comma. Put on the whole armor of God. That is the second command. And it references how we do the what. The way that we are to be strong in the Lord is to put on the what? The armor of God. And then we come across a purpose statement. And oftentimes, as we've seen before in the New Testament, purpose statements often begin with the word "that." And we see that, in fact, is the case here. And again, if you write your Bible, I encourage you to circle this purpose statement. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then if you write in your margins, just go ahead and write "why" there. So we have the what, the how, and the why. This is why we need to, what? Be strong in the Lord. How? By putting on the armor of God. So let's look at the what first. Paul gives us a general command to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think it may be first helpful to determine what it doesn't mean. Standing strong in your walk doesn't mean somehow mustering up your own strength. It's not something that you can do on your own. You see, the command to be strong in the Lord, in the Greek grammatically, it's what we call the passive voice. And the passive voice means this isn't something that you can do on your own. But rather, it is something that you have to allow God to do. And so this phrase means that we are to allow God to strengthen us with the power of his might that he has already made available to us based on our new position and our new relationship in Christ. And we do this based on what? We do this based on the power of his might. So what is this power? The power of his might is made available to us. Well, the Greek word, we've run across this before. It's the word for power is dunamis. And as you recall, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, I guess it probably would have been late in the spring that we looked at that. And we learned that this word for power, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power that's made available to us. You know, some of you, even right now, may be at one of the lowest places in your life. Maybe you or a loved one is battling with a serious disease. Maybe you're having troubles with your family. Maybe you have children that are really struggling in a particular area, and you feel discouraged, and you feel depressed, and you feel defeated. And it seems like the whole world is against you. And you have an enemy that's whispering in your ear, where is God in all of this? And so what are you to do? Well, Paul says that we are to stand firm, allowing the power that raised Christ from the dead fill you. Paul says, remember and stand firm in the riches that you have in Christ. And in case you've forgotten those riches that you have in Christ, here's what I encourage you to do. Just go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. Review the extraordinary wealth that we've been given in Jesus Christ. So that you can be reminded that you've been chosen before the foundations of the world. You are loved by the Most High God. You've been redeemed by nothing less than the blood of Christ that determines your worth. You've been adopted by your Heavenly Father. And your salvation has been secured forever. Those are the riches that we have in Christ. Well, that then brings us to the how. We need to, what does it say here? Put on the whole armor of God. Now, later on, remember, this is a multi-part series. We're just in the introduction here. But Paul's going to go into great detail regarding the how, and he's going to teach us about the kinds of armor that we are to put on. But for now, what is important to know is that this armor is a graphic way of saying what Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 14, when he says, put on the Lord Jesus. You see, Christ himself is our armor. And we'll be talking a lot more about the how as Paul goes into greater details about this later on. But for now, let's move on to the why. Again, the purpose statement is that you may be able to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. The why is expressed further in verses 12 through 13. And as we look at the why, Paul is going to give us three realities that we need to know about standing firm in our Christian walk. Three realities we need to know about standing firm in the Christian walk. And the first thing, we're going to see this in verse 12, but Paul is describing for us a real but invisible war that is occurring all around us. And then number two, the second reality that Paul describes also in verse 12 is, by the way, we are in that war. And then lastly, we'll see this as we get to verse 13, but he's already given us a hint of this in verse 10 and verse 11, where he says, therefore, we need to prepare for battle. But the first reality is that we need to understand that there is a real but invisible war around us. Verse 12, Paul writes, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle here, it's not with man. It's not with the natural world. You see, oftentimes, we think that the problems that we face has to do with a spouse, or a child, or a boss, or a political leader, or an illness, or some sort of external circumstance. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are not irrelevant, but they are not the source of our problem. They're not where the battle is. And Paul says the real battle here is not in the natural realm, it's in the spiritual realm. It's a struggle against Satan and his fallen angels or demons. And in this text, Paul categorizes demons by referring to principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and the spiritual hosts of wickedness. Now, there is no shortage of people who have written volumes speculating the details of these different categories of demons. But the reality is, Paul doesn't give us all those details here. And so we ought not to yield to the temptation of trying to provide more than the Bible actually provides for us. But what Paul does do here is he paints for us a vast hierarchy that exists within this world of Satan's fallen angels. They are highly organized to blind the eyes of the unbelievers and to deceive, disrupt, and discourage and distract believers from really growing in Christ. Now, the phrase heavenly places that he uses here, it does refer to the place where our Heavenly Father resides. Rather, that phrase that comes from the Greek, it literally means a sphere of spiritual activities. And it can refer to both angelic and demonic activities. Now, I need to stop here for a moment. Because some of you are probably thinking, you know what, Pastor Joel? You're kind of losing me a little bit here. I mean, you know, it's one thing when you talk about the importance of walking in a certain way and you talk about the importance of being Christ-like, but this thing about angels and demons and spiritual realms and a real but invisible war around us, that makes me feel just a little bit uncomfortable. And let me just say, I completely understand that feeling. In our Western world, we have discounted the existence of a spiritual realm. And one of the greatest lies that Satan has is to convince people that he doesn't exist. I was reading a Gallup poll recently that said that Americans still overwhelmingly, it's declining, but overwhelmingly believe in the existence of God. But it's a much, much smaller percentage that believes in the existence of a devil. Now, granted, a part of the problem is that some people have overemphasized the spiritual realm, and they look for a demon in every toothache and in every flat tire. And sometimes we forget that many of the difficulties that we face, oftentimes they can be due to our bad choices or simply because we live in a fallen world. But with that said, we ignore the existence of this very real but invisible world to our own peril. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, when speaking of the reality of Satan and demonic activity, the danger is always twofold: to put way too much emphasis or to put way too little. The Bible is very clear that there are unseen realities. The Bible says that these are realities that include spiritual angels, spiritual beings called angels, who Job in chapter 38 reminds us that they were created by God before the very foundations of the world. And then in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, we learn of an angel named Lucifer, who is the angel of highest rank, but he pridefully believed that he should be exalted before the Lord God. And because of that, he was cast out from God's relational presence in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 12, we learn that Lucifer, or Satan, took with him a third of all the angels who are referred to as fallen angels or demons. And the Bible provides us with not a lot, but it provides us with a few windows of this very real war that is occurring in the spiritual realm. One of those windows is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. In the first part of the chapter, we learned of King Aram who was looking to kill the prophet Elisha. And he sent his whole army after him. Now Elisha had a servant who worked for him. And in verse 15, we learned that the servant went out early in the morning. We don't know why. Maybe he was preparing breakfast or whatever it was. But he was out there early in the morning. And apparently he was out in the lookout. And he saw something that was very, very troubling. The loose translation of the Bible is he went to Elisha and he says, hey boss, you got to see this. Because this is a real problem. And as Elisha comes, there's Aram's entire army, including horses and chariots, and they're surrounding him. And the servant says to Elisha in verse 15, at last, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says in verse 16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, I've got to be thinking Elisha's servant must be thinking in the back of his mind, you know what, Elisha? You're a great prophet. You're a great man of God. But you didn't do very well in math class, did you? Because it's just the two of us, and it's all of them. But Elisha prays in verse 17. He says, Lord, I pray, open his, meaning his servant's eyes, that he may see. And the servant of Elisha's eyes were opened. And the scripture says in verse 17, behold, the mountain was full of heavenly horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha and the servant. And they were protecting them. They were between them and Aram's great army. We learn later that Aram's great army was struck with blindness. In 2 Kings, documents an invisible world that is very real. And at that moment in time, when Elisha prayed, the invisible became visible. And that servant was able to see the protection that God had provided. Some of you may have heard the story of John Payton. He was a missionary in the New Hebrides Island. One night, a hostile group of natives had surrounded their mission house with the intention to burn the house down and to kill the entire Payton family. Peyton's wife prayed through that terror-filled night that the Lord would protect them. By the time daylight came, they were amazed to see that their attackers had all left. A year later, the chief of that tribe came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Peyton, recalling what had happened that night, asked the chief, why did you burn down our house and kill us all? And he said, well, it was because of those men that were surrounding your house. And Peyton asked the question, what men? And the chief responded, those big men with shining garments and swords that were drawn. You know, during our deepest depression, our greatest discouragement, we're facing battles with cancer. We're facing broken relationships. As we're facing family members going through terminal illness, we have no idea what God is doing on our behalf. But the Bible is very clear. There is an invisible war that's going on all around us. The New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we get another window into this invisible war. In this text, Paul is referring to unbelievers whose, quote, minds, the god, small g, of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded. Paul here is referring to the spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of unbelievers. You ever shared the gospel with a friend, or maybe you've invited them to a church and the gospel was preached there. And maybe it was preached in a very convincing way. It's not, Billy Graham couldn't have been more clear. And it was like it was just a BB that was shot against a tank. And it just bounced right off.
You know why that happened?
It happened because there's a spiritual war going on around us. And we have an enemy that seeks to blind our friends and our family members. So with that said, what are we to do? Well, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4, Paul wrote this. He said, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, as I mentioned later, as we continue through Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to learn about these weapons of warfare. And we're going to learn more about the how of standing firm in this spiritual war. But let me just kind of give you a little bit of a preview. Because one of the greatest weapons of warfare is prayer. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for unbelievers. Now, some of you may be saying, yeah, you know what, Pastor Joel? I've got this friend or I've got this family member, and I've been praying for them year after year after year after year, and you know what? Nothing has happened. Here's what you need to do if you find your prayer being ineffective. Pray some more. I shared with some of you during our own Thursday prayer meeting and our Bible study on Tuesday that I had a sister, Beth, that I had prayed for 4 decades, 41 years to be exact. And we're very close, but I remember in high school, and she would, you know, we both went to a typical public school in Hopkins, New Hampshire, and she was going for biology class, and they were teaching evolution. She came to the conclusion that there's no need for God to exist. And so she became an atheist. Now, her thinking on that changed throughout the years. She's 2 years older than me. But she never placed her trust in Christ. Unbeknownst to me, she moved to Colorado a couple of years ago. And she has a neighbor there that has been asking her to attend church, and she's been, you know, finding one excuse or another not to go. But many of you actually got a chance to meet my sister Beth, and she was here during Christmas, and she was here during the Christmas Eve service. And to my shock, we had a wonderful conversation after that service about some of the things that were said, and it really got her thinking. And I didn't know this, but she decided at that point that she needed to take her friend up on her offer. And so she's been regularly attending a Bible-believing church. She's been going to a weekly ladies' Bible study and going through the book of Acts. And she's placed her trust in Christ alone. When it doesn't seem like your prayer is being effective, pray some more. The reality of the phrase weapons of warfare that are used in this text points us to the next thing we need to know about standing firm in our Christian walk. 3 things that we need to know about standing firm in our Christian walk. Number one, we need to recognize that there is a very real but invisible war around us. Number two, we need to recognize that we are in that war. Take a look at verse 12. It says, for we what wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against this hierarchy of demonic powers led by Satan himself. We're in this war. The word wrestle that is used here, it's the word for hand-to-hand combat that was practiced in ancient Greece. And it references something that requires constant exertion and constant concentration. And Paul says, not only are you in this war, but you are in hand-to-hand combat. Not against physical adversaries, but against the hierarchy of demonic forces in the spiritual realm. Rick Dunham of Dallas Theological Seminary worded it this way. He says, quote, Satan and his forces have a plan to terrorize your soul, to render you impotent as a believer, to make you worthless to the cause of Christ, and to make your life one of misery and spiritual defeat. Now, you might be thinking, you know what, that seems like that's going a little bit over the top. But let's look at what the scripture says. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says,
Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That phrase, be sober, means be serious, wake up, get on top of your game, because this invisible war is real, and the enemy is seeking to devour. And then he compares the devil as walks around like a roaring lion. Well, what do lions do when they walk around? They prowl. They look. And they find a herd of animals. And they look for that animal that's straggling behind, the one that's an easy kill, the one that's vulnerable. Someone who's having a bad day. Someone who's already weakened. And then they do what? They pounce. That's how our enemy operates. He attacks you at just the right time, in just the right way. When you and I have been weakened, maybe it's because you're discouraged about something, loss of a job. Maybe it's the illness of a loved one. Maybe you're weakened because you've fallen into sin. Whatever it is, the enemy pounces and seeks to devour you. And he wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your children. He wants to split up your church. And he wants you to be overwhelmed, deceived, and completely ineffective in your relationship with Christ. You know, I believe one of the greatest problems that we face in the American church, in American Christianity, is that we don't recognize that we're at war. We think that Christianity is a playground, not a battleground. There's so many that have come to Christianity under a false sales pitch. The pitch that, you know, if you give Christ your life, it's going to be smooth sailing. You'll find happiness. You'll find health. You'll find wealth. Reminded of a children's song we used to sing years ago. The lyrics suggested that if we would only give Christ our life, it would all be apple red happiness, sing-song cheerfulness, gumdrop holidays, and such. We've been painting the wrong picture. Now, please don't get me wrong. There is joy available in Christ, regardless of our circumstances. But somehow we've gotten the idea that if we do the right things, if we push all the right buttons, if we're, you know, generally morally clean, or at least, you know, more than the other person, right? That we'll have a perfect marriage. And our kids will all turn out right. And they'll be financially successful. And hard times, and persecution, and bad health, and cancer, those are for the other people. And what happens is, when we discover that the Christian life really isn't a playground, when we discover that bad things happen and we're constantly under attack, we get mad at God. And all of this is because we bought into a lie. God never promised that Christianity would be a playground. In fact, what Paul says here is that you need to understand that when you become a believer, you are drafted into God's army. And you are daily engaged in a battle with an unseen spiritual enemy that seeks to destroy your walk with God. And Satan and his army, they're going to use circumstances with your friends and circumstances with your family in order to destroy you. You're not in a playground. You're in a battleground. There is a spiritual war. And you and I are in it. So Paul says you need to stand firm. Three things, three realities we need to know about standing firm in our Christian walk. Number one, there is a very real but invisible war going on around us. Number two, we are in that war. And number three, therefore, we need to prepare for battle. Dwight Eisenhower once said, "War is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you got to get into it all the way." So how do we prepare for battle and get all the way into this invisible war?
Well, time's kind of escaping us here. So I'm not going to really be able to fully develop this point until next week. But let me just point out a couple of things, and we're going to go back. We'll look at verse 13 more next week, but we'll go back to verse 11 and verse 10. But first, 11. In verse 11, at the very end, Paul refers to the wiles of the devil. The word wiles, the Greek word that is used there, is literally the word that we get methods from. It referenced methods or strategy or the schemes of the devil. Satan is scheming against us. Now, don't get me wrong. Satan, he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. So it's very unlikely that Satan has personally been involved in our lives, but he's created a world system that certainly involves and seeks to seduce us away from the worship of our Lord. And he's scheming against us, and our temptations do not come to us haphazardly. The lies we hear, the conflicts that we have with others, the cravings that consume us, they're all part of Satan's schemes. And as I stated before, he hits us during our weakest times that we might be casualties in this invisible war. And he hits us so that the very people who have the power of God available to them, that those people might be neutralized. So how do we battle against a foe like that? Well, it's helpful to be aware of his schemes. Anybody remember General Norman Schwarzkopf in the first Gulf War? Do you know what he did to prepare for battle before the first shot was fired in order to liberate Kuwait? He studied the schemes of the Iraqi army. He pored over miles of footage, of video footage, of what the Iraqi army had done between the war between Iraq and Iran. He pored over satellite images. And what he discovered as he learned their schemes is he learned that the Iraqi army almost always attacked during the day and they would resupply during the night. So you know what General Schwarzkopf did? He attacked them during the night. One of the things, same way, Paul says we need to be aware of the methods of the devil. We need to know his schemes. And one of the ways of discovering his schemes is to look at the very names of Satan. Just like we learn about the character of God by looking at various different names for God, the names for Satan identify his schemes. The word Satan, both in the Greek and the Hebrew, means adversary. And that means he's going to come against the child of God with everything he has. The word devil, such as used here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, the Greek word literally means slanderer. And he's going to say false things about you, and he's going to make you believe false things about your brothers and sisters in Christ so that he can divide us from each other. You want to know how most rifts start in a church? You know how churches usually are divided? It's through slander, a tool of Satan. And when we cease to show a little bit of grace to one another, and we begin slandering one another, then we know Satan's at work. It has the very fingerprints of Satan. The word Lucifer, that's used a number of times through scriptures, literally means son of the morning or shining one. Satan doesn't reveal himself with a horn and the tails and someone who's ugly and scary. Rather, he reveals himself as one who's attractive, one who's beautiful, but one who's winsome. And he comes across in a way that seeks to seduce you. How? Well, another word that we have for Satan is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. It's the word Belial. And it means wicked or false god. And he seeks to seduce you to turn your worship away from God and to turn your worship to things of this world. Another phrase, another term that's used for Satan throughout Scripture is simply the phrase that's translated in our English as evil one. And the word that is used there is a word that references absolute corruption or evil. You know, sometimes we see evil in the world and we say, why? Why do those things happen? Like, why on a beautiful Sabbath day morning, on October 7th, did a group called Hamas have to massacre 1,200 innocent civilians and kidnap 240 others and assault them in ways that we can't even mention here, where there's children among us? Why? Why would a mother last Sunday go into Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, and use her 7-year-old son, her own son, as a shield as she started firing upon the congregation so that her son would be critically injured, expected to die? Why would there be a group, and we're told now they weren't even adults, they were juveniles that had some sort of an argument, interrupt a victory parade for the Kansas City Chiefs by firing into a crowd, killing one, wounding 22 others, half of them are children. The youngest is 6 years old. And we ask why. These things are pure evil, and they have the fingerprints of the evil one all over them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Satan is referred to as the tempter, and he will take something that's good, even a gift of God, and he will distort it, and he will pervert it in order to tempt you with it. He'll take something beautiful, like intimacy within the bounds of marriage, and he'll entice you with a perverted version of it outside of the bounds of marriage. He'll even seek you to seek satisfaction from an artificial version that's produced on a computer screen. That's part of Satan's scheme, and it has his fingerprints all over it. He's called, back earlier in the book of Ephesians, we saw this, he's called the prince of this world, literally meaning of this age. He has a world system, and it is a system that has us spending more time seeking the right car, seeking the right home, seeking the right amount in our 401k, rather than seeking God. It's a system that causes us to worship the things of this world rather than the creator of this world. It's a system that has young girls believing that in order to be beautiful, they need to look like that such and such model that's found in such and such magazine. And when they don't, they have a poor self-image and they become bulimic or anorexic. And it's a system that has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who condemns. He's the one that says to you, you're a terrible husband, you're a terrible wife, you're a terrible mom, you're a terrible dad, you're a failure as a Christian. No one is ever going to love you. Ever hear those voices? They don't come from God. They have the fingerprints of Satan all over them. They are part of Satan's schemes, his methods, and his strategy. And let me just say that Satan's schemes can be dreadfully effective. He's a formidable enemy. So formidable that Jude, in verse 9, we learn that Michael, the archangel, it says that he would not contend with the devil. He did not dare to accuse him, but left it to the Lord to rebuke him. Nevertheless, Satan is just a created being. That means he's limited. He's not all powerful. He's not all present. And he's not all known. And although we need to recognize that he's formidable, we need not be afraid of him. Why? verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong, meaning allow the strength of the Lord and the power of his might to fill you. We have the power of God at our disposal. As I said, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Satan is powerful, but he's not all-powerful. And we have the might of the all-powerful, omnipotent God at our disposal. That's why James, in James chapter 4, verse 7, he commands us to resist the devil. And what happens when we do that? It says, he will flee from you. We have the power to resist. And when we do that, the devil, it says, hightails it out of here. He runs away. Now, next week, we're going to continue looking at verse 13 and develop this point of preparing ourselves for battle even further. But as a reminder, there's three realities we need to recognize. Number one, there is a very real but invisible war around us. Number two, we are in that war. And number three, therefore, we need to prepare for battle. But to be strong in the Lord requires first that you are in the Lord. And I know many of you, but I don't know all of you and where you are in your walk spiritually. And I would be remiss if I didn't share with you how it is that we become in the Lord. How it is that we place our trust in Christ alone. You know, the Bible talks about a perfection, a problem, and a promise. First, the perfection. The perfection is who God is. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God is so holy, righteous, and just that he cannot have anything to do with sin. He can't even look upon sin. And that brings us to the problem. The problem doesn't have anything to do with God, but it has everything to do with us. Because the Bible also makes clear that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Maybe you look at yourself and say, I'm not really that bad of a person. I mean, I'm here, aren't I? We were really honest with ourselves. We recognize in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our jealousy, our selfishness, we've sinned and come short of God's glory. And because God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not, we are naturally separated from him. And that separation is stated even further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, there's a result of our sin. It says the result, the word that means the wages, the result of our sin is death. And when he's talking about death, he's not talking about a physical death, but rather he's talking about an eternal separation with God in a place called hell. Why? Because God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. And so we are eternally separated from him if God didn't act. But he did. It's not God's desire that we be eternally separated from him. And that's why Romans chapter 6, verse 23, I didn't finish that verse. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross. He died that we might live. He took the punishment that we deserve. It's a gift. But like any gift, we have to receive that gift. Say, how do I receive that gift? You know, over 95 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus' beloved disciple John shares with us how we receive the gift. And it gives us one word. And the word is belief. That word belief, it's not talking about simple an intellectual belief, but it's talking about a trust. We receive the gift of God by placing our trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he's the God who rose from the dead and what he did for us on the cross. That was enough to save you. You haven't placed your trust in Christ. Let me just say, don't wait. As I think of that mother of multiple kids celebrating in the parade after the Super Bowl, she had no idea that her life would come to an end. No one knows when our time in this world will be over and the opportunity for decisions. time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And Lord, even though it's hard for us to comprehend the spiritual warfare, Lord, we recognize that it is all around us. It is very real. And we repent. Lord, I pray that if there's one person here today that has not placed their trust in you, that today would be their day of salvation. Maybe you're in this congregation and you're thinking, you know what, Pastor, that's me. I've been coming to church for some time, but I've never really fully placed my trust in him. If that's you, I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it clear. Prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. Prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize my thoughts, my words, my deed, my pride, my selfishness, my jealousy. I've sinned and come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. And even now, I place my trust in Jesus Christ, the God who rose from the dead, and the one that fully paid for my sins on the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. If you have questions about what I've said, particularly at the end, please feel free to come to me, and I'd be happy to share with you how it is that we can place our trust in Christ alone. But for now, I'm going to ask that we